Again, it's good to see each one here this morning. We certainly appreciate your presence, and we're very thankful that you've come. Appreciate Kenny for leading our singing, and Lynn for the prayer, and all of our men who serve so well in such a public way. We appreciate that very much. We're very blessed in this small church in that area, and we strive to continue to do those things. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and open them up and follow along with the lesson. The things that I preach and teach are things that I believe to be the truth of the Word of God, but I'm but a man very capable of mistakes and errors. And you need to check me out, Acts 17:11, to make sure the things that I say are so. If, after careful examination, you believe that the things I preach this morning are true and in accordance with the gospel, I exhort you to take them and apply them to your life. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error in any way, I assure you I did not intend to do that. Please come, be my friend, talk to me about that, and let's study it together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon the Word of God. Now, in keeping with my brilliant ability to come up with fancy titles for sermons, that's sarcasm in case you missed it. The title for the lesson this morning is very simply, thank you. That's the title, thank you. Now, being grateful is something that we've talked about often, is something that the Bible speaks of very often. Certainly we should be grateful people. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in talking about prayer there, includes the concept of thanksgiving, as does Colossians 4 and verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2. We could go on. All these famous passages about prayer always include this idea of thanksgiving. God wants us to be grateful and thankful people. And we fail miserably very often, even in those things in which we are blessed. We have blessings, we have forgiveness, we have the hope of heaven, we have in this country the freedom of religion. Most of us have plenty of food to eat, we have nice cars to drive around, a comfortable home to go to. And so often we take these things for granted and we fail to realize where they really come from, the Father of Lights, James chapter 1, and we fail to say thank you. And sometimes this just bleeds over into our everyday demeanor and everyday life where we fail to say thank you for those little deeds done and those little kindnesses that we encounter every day. We need to learn to say thank you. And if it's difficult to be thankful and to say thank you for all the things that are wonderful that happen in our lives, what about being thankful for difficult or painful things that in the end do us good? I think it's often about perception. Would you be thankful to someone who just slapped you on the face? You're standing there with somebody and they reach out and slap you on the face. Would you be inclined to immediately say thank you? What if somebody then told you there was a deadly poisonous spider on your face? And it turned out there was. Now would you be inclined to say thank you? Of course you would. You didn't enjoy getting slapped on the face, but you appreciate the fact that had it not occurred, you could have been bitten and killed by the deadly spider. And so sometimes it's all about perception. And so this morning, I want us to think about being thankful for things that folks aren't normally inclined to be thankful for or to be grateful for because they don't understand the true motive behind the true motive behind the action. In the first place, I want to think about being thankful for being corrected. Do you ever think about saying, thank you for correcting me? I think about the concept of child discipline. And I'm discouraged that many of the philosophers and so-called wise men and counselors of our day and age have discarded the concept of proper child discipline and the idea of a spanking or a whipping, as we used to call it when I was growing up, and how beneficial that actually is to a child for his entire life. But it's not something that children are inclined to say thank you for. I've had to dust off the britches of my son many times, and not one time has he turned around to me after receiving a spanking and said, thank you, Daddy. He's never done that before. But you know, there may come a day when he looks back and is thankful, just as I am today. I look back and sometimes still will cringe at the thought of some of the spankings I got from my mama growing up. But I'm very thankful for those things. And sometimes we'll even say, I probably needed more. Because they helped to straighten me out. And they helped to teach me proper respect for authority. And they help me to avoid the things in life that would cause me great harm, and to pursue the things in life that would help benefit me and benefit those that are around me. And so I'm thankful for that. And she spanked me, as any loving parent would do, to teach and to train and to protect their child. Because we love our children. You know, the Hebrew writer, writing in Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 9, just takes it for granted that a parent that loves his son will spank them, will discipline them. In Hebrews 12, 6, beginning, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Look at that word, scourges. Now, that carries with it the idea of a whip, something that's very severe. We're talking about a physical punishment here. And God does that to those who he loves. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" He just takes for granted that a father loves his child and so will therefore discipline or chasten him. "But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the fathers of spirits and live?" And so it teaches us respect. Teaches us to respect one another. You know, we go back to the book of Proverbs and somebody says, "Well, that's Old Testament." Well, I remind them what we just read in Hebrews is New Testament. And that reflects upon and really endorses and reinforces the teachings that the Jews were very familiar with throughout the Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 13, verse 24. The Bible says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now that's still true today. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the old law went out, the new law come in, but it didn't change the nature of children when they were born. And children still need the same kind of correction and the same kind of discipline and punishment today as they did when Solomon wrote these words in Proverbs 13, 24. And we have a modern society full of so-called wise men today who says that it's hateful to spank your children, and that's an act of hatred. And just like many other things they say, that completely contradicts what the Bible has to say. The Bible said, "The one who spares his rod hates his son." That if you love him, you will discipline him promptly while there's still a chance, while there's still hope. We need to discipline our children to teach them, as the Hebrews writer said, to teach them respect for the rules and respect for authority. In Proverbs 19 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." So if you withhold that rod, if you withhold that chastening, you're setting him up for destruction, is what this verse says. And you can see that in many ways. If I don't discipline him and spank him now and teach him to respect my authority, then as he grows older, there's a better chance that he's going to be disrespectful toward his school teachers, disrespectful toward his employers, disrespectful toward the government and the governmental laws, and therefore end up in jail or in prison or in the electric chair. And he may be disrespectful toward the authority of God and end up losing his eternal soul. And I can stop that. I have a great chance of stopping all that disrespect by disciplining him now. Even though he doesn't get it now, when he gets older, he'll understand and he'll be thankful that he had that type of discipline and that type of guidance. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." I'll deliver his soul from hell with spankings now because I'm teaching him to respect authority. And that'll bleed over into the authority for God. But another area of correction that many times people are not thankful for, and that's the concept of church discipline. You know, when somebody is withdrawn from, their first inclination is not usually to call up the church leaders, the elders, and say, "Thank you." But as they look back, and if the withdrawal has its desired effect to causing them repentance, shame for their sin and repentance, then they will look back and be thankful that there were men of God who had the courage to tell him he was wrong and to warn him about the consequences of him being in sin. And to follow the biblical pattern Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul addressed that church at Corinth, and they had this immoral man there among them, they were just receiving him in, going along as if nothing was wrong. He was just another faithful member of the local church there. They were glorying in that, and Paul said you ought to be mourning. And he said, when you come together as a church, you ought to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so when a local church practices withdrawal of fellowship towards someone, that is not an act of hatred. That is not a message to say, never want anything to do with you again. We hate you and go away and stay away. That's not the message at all. The message behind that is a message of love. It's a message of concern. It's telling them, look, we love you, and we love you so much that we're going to withdraw our fellowship from you because we don't want to encourage you while you're in your sin. Because if we encourage you while you're in your sin, then we are encouraging you to remain in that sin. And if you remain in that sin, you're going to lose your souls. And we love you so much, we don't want you to lose your souls. That's the whole purpose of church discipline. To continue to go on and treat them in the same way you've always treated them, and to recognize them as faithful brethren while they're in their sin and refuse to repent of it, is to just open the door to the gates of hell for them. Here's hell, let me open the door for you. Go on in. That's all that is. But if we really love them, we're going to take the bold and loving approach to try to get them to repent of their sins. 2 Thessalonians 3. And in verse 6 is what that was intended to say. Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So there's the command to withdraw from those who disobey, if they don't repent. And then in verse 14 and 15, Paul adds this. He says, and if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. We shame them into doing right, right? Exactly. Well, that's what the verse is saying here. We want them to feel ashamed of the sin that they've committed so that they will repent of it. And then verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're not withdrawing from them because they're our enemy. We're doing so because they're our brother and we love them and we want to admonish and encourage them through this discipline to repent of their sin so that their soul may be saved. Someone once observed that we are too often too timid to tell people they have sin in their lives. We are too often too timid to tell people they have sin in their lives. And we shouldn't be. We're too afraid. We're too cowardly. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or make them mad at us. And so we go ahead and overlook their sins, taking away from them a wonderful incentive to repent and to get back into God's graces. Here's a second thing I want us to think about. We're going to think about three this morning. Not only thank you for correcting me, but did you ever think about saying thank you for confronting me? We live in a non-confrontational age. We talk about how we shouldn't confront people because we're training everybody to be hypersensitive toward offenses. We're training people to be offended. And then we're trying to teach people, don't do anything that would offend anybody. And confronting somebody about just about anything is considered offensive and would hurt people's feelings, and so we ought not do that. And as a result, you've got a lot of Christians who see other Christians in sin and they will not confront them about their sin. What if Nathan had felt that way to David? Remember when David committed the awful sins that he had committed and was trying to hide them and cover them up? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then in a roundabout way became directly responsible for that man's death when he tried to cover up the sin, but the man wouldn't play along. And then David went along as if everything was fine, and then Nathan went to him and told him, remember the little parable that he told him? And David said, such a man should be put to death. And Nathan said, you are the man. He confronted him, didn't he? You are the man. And what was the result? David finally did something he might otherwise never have done. He saw his sin and he repented of it. He got back right with God again because he was confronted. I wonder if David went back to Nathan later and thanked him for that. We don't know for sure, but I would imagine that he would. We ought to be thankful for people who love us enough to come to us and confront us when we are in the wrong and when we are doing something that is wrong. Many Proverbs speak to this, but one such would be Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 25. Well, the Bible says there, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding and he will discern knowledge. You want to be like somebody who's a scoffer, or you want to be like somebody who has understanding? Well, if you're like somebody who's a scoffer, then when somebody comes to you and tries to rebuke you, then you're just going to get all mad and rebel against them, right? Who are you to come to me? Don't you know who I am? I'm much better than you are anyway. That's the scoffer. But if you're a man of understanding, if somebody comes to you about something that's wrong in your life, you're going to take that with discernment, and you're going to discern knowledge, and you're going to make the necessary corrections. What did the Lord teach in the book of Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4? Jesus said to take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. He didn't say overlook it. Be careful, don't break it up. You'll hurt his feelings or offend him. No. He said if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so when our brother sins against us, it's not just that we've been sinned against and we've been hurt, but now his soul is in jeopardy. And we're his friend if we go to him and to rebuke him and to talk to him about that sin, to try to get him to repent of that sin so that his soul may be saved. Now, we'd rather be around people who are always preaching our virtues, right? They always want to say only the good things to us and only the good things about us. Those are the kind of people we want to be around all the time. We don't want somebody who's always trying to point our faults out to us. If they see something that we've done wrong, who comes to us and talks to us about that, that's uncomfortable. That puts everybody in an uncomfortable situation, all that confrontation. We don't want to be around people like that, right? Well, Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, the Bible says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Love so-called, really, we could say. And it seems like he loves you. He just accepts you for who you are, right? He loves me so much, he just accepts me for who I am. He overlooks my faults. Well, that's not real love. Because if you have faults, you need to correct those faults. And you ought to be thankful for a friend who's a true friend and has the courage to come to you and talk to you about your faults, not for the purpose of criticizing or belittling, but for the purpose of trying to help you to overcome those faults. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, the wounds are the wounds made with the mouth when they come to you trying to point out and correct your faults. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's when somebody knows you're in wrong, but they compliment you anyway. And they want to overlook the bad stuff. Listen, we may think those are our friends, and those may seem like the most palatable and acceptable of relationships, but that's the easy way out. And that's the way that we stay on the broad way and in the wrong. And we want friends who are true friends, who are willing to have the courage to come and talk to us about our weaknesses. Again, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 23, the Bible says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. What's that mean? If he rebukes me, he'll find more favor afterward. Whose favor? Mine. Because once he's helped me and pointed out what I was trying to overlook, pointed out my sins or my faults, and then helped me to overcome them, later on I'm inclined to go to him and say thank you. Even though when he first approached me and first brought it up, I felt anger. But later, I was thankful. Later, he found favor in my eyes. And that's the idea there. You know, Paul regretted in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that famous passage there about godly sorrow leading to repentance. If you read the first letter to Corinth in 1 Corinthians, you see that it's a pretty harsh letter. It's pretty straightforward, rebuking one failure after the other of that church. Why did Paul do that? Did he enjoy having to do that? No. That's what he meant by, you know, I regretted that. I regretted that I had to do that. It wasn't comfortable. This confrontation, I hated to have to go through that. He said, but I didn't regret actually doing it. I regret having to do it. And on one hand, he would say, I regret that it made you sorry, but on the other hand, I'm thankful it made you sorry because it led to your repentance. And so Paul didn't write that harsh letter to him because he was trying to come across as holier than thou, or he was just trying to find things to criticize. No, he realized that they were on the path to error, and if they didn't turn around, they'd lose their souls. And so he said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. For the sorrow of the world produces death." What led to that godly sorrow? Paul's confronting them led to that godly sorrow. So you see how confrontation can lead folks to godly sorrow. And then they repent of their sins, and then they ought to say, "Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out to me." In Matthew 18, 15 to 18, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go to him between you and him alone and talk to him about that." You know, we ought to be thankful when somebody has the courage to come to us and talk to us about what we've done wrong, rather than to avoid us and go tell everybody else what they think we've done wrong, right? That's the gossip and the slander. We don't like that, do we? No, we hate it when we have to hear second and third hand that so-and-so has a problem with us. And Jesus, you know, Jesus says here, first you go to them and talk to them about it. Maybe they'll hear you and you've gained your brother. Don't have to go any further. And if that doesn't work, you take two or more with you. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. But a lot of people, they reverse the process, don't you? If somebody sins against you, they go tell it to the church and to the world. They've reversed the process. Are we thankful for that? No, we're much more thankful when somebody practices the discretion that Jesus taught here. And if I've wronged somebody, they come straight to me and try to straighten out with me first. I ought to be thankful for that, rather than getting angry at them for confronting me about that. Let's move on to our third point. And all these points are really interrelated. Thank you for correcting me. Thank you for confronting me. And finally, thank you for challenging me. You know, we need to be challenged sometimes on our beliefs and on our teachings, because that challenge sharpens our minds in regards to those beliefs and those teachings. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, the Bible says that iron sharpens iron. You know what that means? Well, we know the literal concept of that. You use iron to sharpen an iron axe or whatever the case may be. You use iron to sharpen an iron knife. But that's not what he's concerned about here. He's concerned about our wits and our thinking and our thought processes and our beliefs. And the scene he describes here is of a man who's making a case, and another man comes to him and argues with him about that case or questions that case and gets him to really think about it more, think about his position more, and to really have to defend that position. And that makes us sharper on that, doesn't it? Makes us sharper on that truth to be challenged. And we need that challenge. You know, sometimes you hear people in a local church complain because the class material is too hard, it's too difficult. Well, it ought to be difficult. You ought to appreciate that challenge and say thank you for challenging us to really think deeper and to really come to a better and clearer understanding of the Word of God, not only the easy to understand, but the difficult to understand passages. We ought to be thankful for that challenge. You know, there's something called intellectual pride. And we see this in the colleges a lot among professors and among professional teachers. And that's a shame that we see that. But as far as they're concerned, they're right, and their teachings and dogma are not to be challenged. And when they are challenged, usually the one challenging it, the professor does whatever he can to humiliate that person or to prove that person wrong. Even if the professor realizes that, hey, I might actually be wrong, his pride will not let him admit it. Now, that goes on with secular teaching, fine. But when it gets into the pulpits and into the eldership, now we've got a real problem. And I think there may be a lot of preachers who suffer from intellectual pride. And once they've found a position and they cling to that position and they've taught that position for some time, somebody actually has the gall to stand up and say, wait a minute, but what about this? What about this verse? Or what about this scenario? Now, a preacher ought to be thankful that that's been brought up, and it challenges their thinking, and they're more challenged to study harder, to dig deeper, and to be made sharper, right? And perhaps to even repent and to realize that they were wrong. So they ought to be thankful to the person that challenges them, but often they're not. Often they belittle them or look down on them. Who are you to challenge me? An older preacher teaching a class and a younger man or younger preacher challenging something that he said? Well, who do you think you are? I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years and what are you, 18, 19? Sometimes we get that kind of an attitude. We don't need that. That attitude doesn't belong in the pulpit, whether teaching a class or preaching a sermon. Every sermon I ever preach, you've been hearing me preach for, what, is this going on the 13th year now? Can you believe that? And every sermon I ever preached, did you ever know of me to start a sermon off without saying, if you check me out, and if you believe I've done something wrong, come talk to me about it? I mean that. I'm not just saying that because it sounds good. I really mean that. I'm very capable of my tremendous ability to make mistakes and errors. And so I appreciate that challenge, and I hope that I'll always appreciate that challenge. We need that. Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer, I don't want to be a scoffer, and I know you don't want to be. Verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. What does that mean, by pride comes nothing but strife? Well, if somebody challenges something you said, and you see, you think about it, and you see that that challenge is correct and that you are wrong, then you admit to it, and everybody's well-advised. But if you allow your pride, your intellectual pride, to get in the way, then even if the challenge that the person brought up to you is right and you see that it's right, your pride won't let you admit it. And it leads to what? Needless arguing and strife. Pride leads to strife. We don't want to be like that. We want to be thankful to people who challenge us and to sharpen our minds. You know, the Apostle Paul challenged many churches. The book of Galatians, when he's addressing the churches of Galatia, that whole book is a challenge to these people, not to be misled by those Judaizers, but his teaching and his challenge made many of them angry. And so he said in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes people have the wrong motives when they challenge people. I understand Jesus was often challenged and that those people were told had the wrong motives. They were just trying to test Him and to tempt Him. But very often people, they're sincere-minded. They challenge our arguments. But even if their motive isn't right, we still ought to be willing to dispel where they are wrong through logical truth and not let anger get in the way and not be angry. These people became angry at Paul because he told them the truth. I like Peter's reaction better. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, when Paul talked about the uncomfortable situation to where he had to challenge Peter because of his hypocrisy. Because Peter had given in and he would eat with the Gentiles at first, but then when certain Jews came up from Jerusalem, he wouldn't eat with them because he was afraid of the Jews. And even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. And Paul said, I had to be straightforward and I had to rebuke Peter before them all. Before them all. Did that lead Peter to hate Paul? No, as a matter of fact, later, Peter wrote in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and he mentioned Paul, and you know what he called him? He said, our beloved brother Paul. That's how Peter felt about Paul. I'm sure Peter was thankful that Paul had the guts and the courage to stand up and to correct him when he went wrong. We need people today who are willing to stand up and correct those who are wrong, and we need to appreciate it when people try to challenge us. We need to be challenged. Remember, Apollos was a great man. He was a great man of God. Acts chapter 18, 24 to 26. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He was well educated, but he didn't suffer from intellectual pride. You know how I know? Because he knew only the baptism of John. And so he was really preaching error. And when Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way more accurately, every indication we get from the text was that he was open to hearing that and that it changed him and that he went on preaching the truth. And I wonder if he ever went back and said, "Thank you, Aquila and Priscilla." He may have. He should have. "Thank you for challenging me." Even though he was a mighty man of Scripture, a great speaker, this young humble couple came to him and challenged him on his teaching. And it led him down straighter paths. And we need to continue to challenge those who are in error. We need to challenge those institutional churches about their practices with passages like 2 John verse 9 that warns those that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We need to challenge them to produce book, chapter, and verse for the things that they are practicing in their local work. We need to challenge them with Colossians 3:17 that says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." We need to challenge them to be able to show us where the Lord authorized these certain things that they are practicing. We need to challenge those people in denominationalism who are teaching the false dogma of faith-only salvation with passages like 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 that says specifically that those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. We need to challenge them with Romans 2, verses 7 and 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about the eternal destiny of those that he said does not obey the truth, and they have in store for them indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. We need to challenge this faith-only group with James chapter 2, verse 24, that says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Continue to challenge them with Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And Acts 22:16, where Ananias clearly said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We don't need to become timid and to become afraid of offending our friends on Facebook and offending our neighbors by bringing up these clear passages and challenging them with the error they believe on faith-only salvation. The truth is still the truth, and it still needs to be put out there in error. Still needs to be exposed. In fact, we're commanded to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 17. The results of correcting and the results of confrontation and the results of challenging lead to the salvation of souls. Even if it's unpleasant at the time. Even if it hurts people's feelings or offends people, the goal is to save people's souls. That's the purpose. And if you've been corrected, and if you've been confronted, and if you've been challenged, be thankful for all those things. Be thankful when that happens, because that helps to strengthen you and to put you on the straight and narrow and to keep us within the boundaries of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while it's easy to say thank you when somebody does something that we perceive to be a kindness or a loving thing, it's a little more difficult to think about saying thank you when somebody comes to correct you or to confront you or to challenge you. But we ought to be thankful for those things, right? Because they help us to develop patience and character, and most especially they help us to stay in the straight and narrow and to get back into the straight and narrow if we have veered aside. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the time we've had this morning to read and study your holy word. We pray that your word has been presented accurately this morning. And help us, Father, to be humble people. Help us to be bold in our assertions of the truths of the gospel, but at the same time to be humble and to be willing to listen to others and to strive to teach them and lead them, and help us to be willing to repent and to change if we find or it has been pointed out to us that we are on the wrong path. Pray that you forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, take your song books at this time. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian?
I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.